One of the points of contention that is prevalent in the religious world today is whether or not baptism is necessary for man's redemption. Of course, we hold that it is. There are a number of passages that we can turn to establish that truth. And this passage in Galatians chapter 3 does so. One of the things we do, however, when we utilize these various passages, we utilize them as proof texts. For example, in verse 27, we're told, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we'll ask that question, if you have not put on Christ yet, are you saved? And the answer would be no. And so at what point in time do you put on Christ? And the answer is at the point of baptism. And that's a legitimate point. We can do the same thing in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. There is an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. So does baptism save us? The text says that baptism does save us. In that text, we use that as a proof text. I've, on a number of occasions, looked at 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and discussed the type-antitype relationship that is established in that text, where you have flood compared with or used to illustrate the concept of baptism. 8 souls were saved through water. The antitype, which now saves us, is baptism. We too are saved through water. And it's a very strong parallel that actually strengthens the argument, because what it does is indicate that baptism is something that is central to God's scheme of redemption. It's not something that is arbitrarily appended at the end. And that's the idea that a lot of people have about the concept of baptism. What is central, of course, is faith. And then over here to the side, God also appends this baptism, which of course is believed by many to simply be an outward demonstration of our faith. And as such, it is good, it is profitable, it is even needed that we demonstrate our inward faith in an external way, but not absolutely necessary. And so they kind of put baptism as a concept out on the fringe, and something that is not central to what we would say is the way or means by which we establish a relationship with God. But what those texts do, 1 Peter 3, Galatians 3, and this particular passage and others, is indicate very clearly the central part that baptism plays in the redemption of man. It is something that is intrinsic, it is necessary, it is important with regard to man's standing with God. And Galatians 3 does the same thing. So look at verses 26 and 27 of the text, and we're going to make just a couple of arguments along these lines, and hopefully there will be some clarity in this regard. What you notice, the statement that he's making is one statement in verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are not two statements there. It's not the fact that he's making two points, two separate points. He's making one point. And that is, we are saved by faith because as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What he's saying is that baptism is an aspect of faith. It is a part of faith. It's not saying this saves us and then no, this saves us. He's saying faith saves us because when we are baptized, we are saved. So look at that again. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the two are inextricably combined, is the point being made, that baptism is a part of faith. Now, how is that the case? How can that be the case? Well, we can look to James, for example, to explain it. Faith that is seen by obedience. Faith without works is dead, being alone. Man is justified by works, not by faith, lest any man, faith alone, lest any man should boast. And so that concept that James has is the one that's established here. What is understood is that an individual who has faith in Christ Jesus is going to be baptized. And because he is baptized, that is the response of his faith, he's going to put on Christ. And as a result of that, he is a son of God. So the two are included. Now the same thing can be demonstrated in Acts 8 chapter. I just wanted you to make note of one section of that chapter with regard to the example of conversion with the eunuch. And you'll remember that Philip had come to the eunuch and asked, "What are you reading from?" He was reading from Isaiah. And he asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Verse 31, the eunuch said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now that's a messianic prophecy from the 53rd chapter of the prophet Isaiah. The eunuch asked Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And we're told in answer to that question, who is the prophet speaking of? This is a messianic prophecy. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. So the proclamation of Jesus Christ by Philip to the eunuch is what brought faith, and as such, redemption to the eunuch. We know that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing because of his saved condition. But to make this argument, we're told as Philip opened his mouth and beginning of the scripture preached Jesus, preached the gospel, which led to faith on the part of the eunuch. We're told in verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So, baptism is a part of preaching Christ. Baptism is a part of the faith. Baptism is a response of faith on our part to God. And when we are baptized, we put on Christ. When we are baptized, our sins are washed away. Acts chapter 2, 22 and verse 16. When we are baptized, our sins are remitted. Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38. When we are baptized, Romans 6, we rise to walk in newness of life. And we could go on and on with all of the different examples that we find in Scripture in which that that action occurs. What is the end result? What happens as a result of it? Well, what is stated by the Apostle in Galatians chapter 3 is that the way in which we become sons of God, and again, understand this in this context, becoming a son of God and putting on Christ is the same thing. It's not different. It's a different way of saying the same thing, but it's talking about the redemption of man. When an individual is reconciled to God, he puts God on. When an individual is reconciled to God, he becomes a son of God. We receive the spirit of adoption by which we can cry out, "Abba, Father." At what point in time do we receive that? We are born again into the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. So these statements in verse 26 and 27 are different sides of the same point. So when you talk about being a son of God, how do you become a son of God? By faith. So when do you put on Christ? The point of baptism. So baptism is a part of faith. It's something that is a response to faith. It is something that is intrinsic. Any individual who rightly claims, "I have faith in Christ," is an individual who has been baptized and has his sins washed away. An individual refuses to do that, he cannot rightly say that he has faith in Christ, or that he's responded in faith to the gospel of Christ. And so I think, again, it's just a little bit stronger even than if we were just to say, Galatians 3:27 says, when we're baptized, we put Christ on. Because the thought is contained in both 26 and 27. Now, as it goes down into verses 28 and 29, he indicates the universality of this effect. When an individual has faith, he becomes a son of God when he puts on Christ, or when he baptized, he puts on Christ in baptism. And it doesn't matter if he's a Jew or a Greek. It doesn't matter if he's male or she's female. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or you're a free man. What matters is that you, as stated here, become a son of God through faith in Christ Jesus by putting him on baptism. So, if that is the case, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs for the promise. Now, in verse 29, we can harken back to verse 26, because again, this is a phrase that is used. You are Christ. So what does that mean? Well, in the context, it means that you're a son of God. In the context, it means that you have put on Christ. So who is it that are Christ, belong to Christ? It's those who believe and are baptized. 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. What is the result of one who believes and puts on Christ in baptism? That he becomes heirs, an heir according to the promise. So all of us who have done that have become heirs according to the promise in verse 29. That's the benefit, the blessing of being sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The benefit of having put on Christ in baptism. And so if you look at the entirety of verses 26 through 29, very clearly an indication of the necessity of baptism, but even more so the intrinsic part that the response of faith plays in the salvation of man. Faith alone by itself, without obedience, does not profit at all. But an individual who responds in faith by doing God's commands, that individual is the one who, as a result of that, can be called the Son of God, has put on Christ, belongs to Christ, and as such has the promise that is afforded those who are His, which is the promise of heaven, the hope of heaven. Alright? Pretty simple thing. I mean, it's an obvious passage. I don't really understand why so many people have a hard time with it, but it's one of many that we can allude to and utilize to establish the truthfulness of the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins.
Yeah, I'd say there's so many places that show that baptism is necessary for salvation, and you need help to misunderstand that. Of course, those that believe that you don't need to be baptized, you get plenty of help, but just recently I've come to the conclusion, wherever, about how they're thinking about that. Now, if they say by baptism, then that eliminates the blood of Christ. I mean, and it's an either-or thing, the way they look at it. And they're sincere about it. And I don't understand, it should be simple, but of course, we got many antitypes of many things. We go back to the blood of bulls and goats, and that was sprinkled on the people and all that, and they did that once a year and all that. And so, contact the blood. Well, they had the blood of the bulls sprinkled on them, and then, but with the blood of Christ, we need to contact them. We do that because we know as we're baptized into his death in Romans 6 and all, and regeneration and all that. But that's where the problem. They want it. If they accept baptism, say, then that eliminates the washing of the blood of Christ. Washing away the sins. And so some way you can get them maybe. Understand that they're together. When we say baptism, we include the blood of Christ and the faith and belief and repentance and confession and baptism. But when they hear it, they just hear it as being somebody dunked in the water. And that's, I don't know if that could be.
Well, I think that what you said with the fact that people look at it as an either or proposition. Right. If you say that you're saved by baptism, that you're negating the extension of God's grace, or you're negating the concept of being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, those kinds of things. Stan Adams, when he held his meeting in Granbury a few months ago, he brought a lesson and basically listed, I think it was 30 plus things in Scripture that indicates, either through explicit statement or intimation, that we're saved by these things. And there were things that were post-baptism, in the sense that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, having reference to things that we're required to do in order to be acceptable to God. In addition to the fact that we're saved by grace, and we are saved by the blood of Christ, and we are saved by faith, and you go through all those processes, and it's not it's not an either-or proposition, and it's not by adding something to the list that you're in any way changing the theology, changing the what the Bible teaches concerning these things. For example, if I indicate that baptism saves us in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, I'm in no way negating the fact that Jesus' blood was shed for the remission of sins. There was a debate that was held when I was a kid. D. Bowman's brother Jay had a debate with a young Baptist preacher named Bobby Sparks, who in every single, if I remember correctly, every single speech that he gave, he had a little cup of water to drink while he was up there. And on a couple of occasions, he would hold up that and say, "You guys are saying that H2O saves." Well, of course, that's just the opposite of what the Apostle Paul, it's what the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3. It's not the putting away the flesh. It's not some action of the water upon the body of man that saves a man. But rather, as indicated, is the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we're talking about salvation, we'll take in 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul says, if all that happened was Jesus died on the cross, if that's all that happened, then we're yet in our sins. Well, so Paul right there is saying there's something beyond just the fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross. If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, then we would be in our sins and our faith would be vain. So we can rightly say from that text that we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not something you hear often, that we're saved by Christ's resurrection. But understand this, salvation is not only reconciliation with Christ and God, but this hope that comes in verse 29, as stated in Galatians 3:29, the heirs according to promise, the hope that comes from that, which is that the salvation, eternal salvation, which is the abode of those who are redeemed in heaven with Christ. So we're saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every bit as much as we're saved by the shed blood of Christ. Well, wait a minute. It is the shedding of blood that is the sacrifice that takes away our sins. That's exactly right. That's the part that Christ shed blood pays in God's scheme of redemption for man. Christ had his part to play. The Holy Spirit had his part to play. The Father had his part to play. Men have our part to play as well. And all of these things combine to bring about reconciliation. All of these things combine to bring about the hope of heaven. If one of these things is missing, one of the required constituent elements of God's plan is missing, then that end result is not going to be what we want it to be. But when that end result is there, then the hope resides in us. And so all of these things are necessary. It's not saying that one is more important than the other. It's not saying that one is it holds the same place in God's scheme of redemption as the other. Baptism holds a very different place than the shed blood of Christ on the cross. You can even look at Ephesians, the second chapter, in Paul's statement. We're saved by grace through faith. And the word "through" is used there. We go to other places to indicate that we are saved by our faith. But there, he's indicating the relationship. God sent his Son. What his Son accomplished allows us to gain redemption, and we obtain that redemption through the faith that we have, or our response to Christ. And so there are different aspects of it, and what we need to do is just make sure that we've covered all the bases to ensure that because of what God has done and what we, in response to that gift, do, that we gain the gift. It's a very simple process. This is just one simple passage which teaches that if we have faith in Christ and we put him on in baptism, that as a result of that we get the promise. Yes, then
we finally did quote, but the answer of the conscience toward God. Baptism does not save. The answer of the conscience toward God is what saves us. Faith is not mere assent, or else the demons would be saved. Because they believe. Faith is assent, but also it's action, it's obedience. If it just takes baptism to save, then I can force you to be baptized. An atheist can be baptized mocking God. He's not saved. Faith has to do with intention. You can incarcerate a pedophile and he will no longer abuse children, but he hasn't repented of his sin. So it's the intention. Intention is everything. Why is baptism the answer of a good conscience? What are we answering? We're answering the call of God to do what? To be baptized. God calls us to be baptized. We answer the call when we are baptized. If we refuse to do that, you will not save. And grace is what he does. We can't apply grace. You know, we get all caught up in discussions about grace, but grace is what you just said. Jesus' blood enabled God to apply the grace, but faith on our part includes the obedience we must do.
And you know, and what you alluded to, and again, this is where people will, it's a very shallow argument, but it's one commonly made, is an individual cannot understand how dunking someone in water, which is what the act of baptism is, in other words, it's the physical thing that is done, is dunking someone in water, how that can impact an individual's redemption. And in fact, many of us have on many, many occasions been dunked in water, and it's not baptism. It is baptism in the sense it's an act, which again, remember, we're talking about a Greek term, bapto or baptisma, depending upon the form that the verb takes. But, you know, it would, you know, if I were to say in the Greek that I plunged this garment in wash into the water, a plunging or a dipping, that's the word that they would use, the same exact word. So I could say that that you know I was out in the pond and I baptized myself. I dunked myself in the pond. I completely whelmed myself. I submerged myself. And that's the term. Just like the word church could mean a group of any kind, a mob, because it's used that way in Acts. Called the assembly is used that way as well. But the word church has been utilized by the Holy Spirit to refer to the elect. And the word baptism, that dipping and plunging, has been referred to, or used by the Holy Spirit to refer to an act that we do in response to God's command that brings about our redemption. And there is significance in the act. Romans 6 teaches that just as Christ died and was buried, we are buried with him in baptism, and to his death we rise to walk in newness of life. So there is symbology there. There is significance in that act. There's a reason why God chose that act. But the fact is, the reason it has any significance, it has any bearing upon our standing with God, is the fact that God said we have to do it, and we respond in faith to his command, his requirement. Yes, John?
I remember looking through a book, Catholic encyclopedias and dictionaries, where they actually admit that the Greek word for baptism means immersion or plunging, covering. But then they'll use that word baptism when they would call baptized infants, which is they would sprinkle or maybe pour water. Isn't that kind of inconsistent?
Well, no, it's not inconsistent on the part of the Catholics. And the reason why. This is a little bit of a side issue, but it's a good one to point out. Again, the act of baptism is the immersion in water. We find that in Acts chapter 8 as something that's intrinsic in the term itself. And in Romans 6, the symbology of it is something that is significant. So we go down into the water just as Christ went into the grave. We come up out of the water just as Christ was raised from the dead. When we come up out of the water, we rise up to walk in a new life. Christ was resurrected, never to see death again. So there is that symbology that is found there that is not duplicated when you pour water on the head of an infant or you sprinkle water on the head of an infant. But the Catholic, as we've talked about before, the Catholic's view of authority and how practices are authorized is kind of a three-headed or three-pronged approach. They believe that Scripture informs, but they also believe that the Church has the right through its traditions, and the Pope, as the head of the Church on earth, has the right through declaration to establish practice that is acceptable to God. And so their view of things is that authority is ongoing, that new actions can be established, and that their right what they do. So they say in the first century all they did was dunk, and that's what the word means. But the Catholic Church determined that in certain conditions, and by the way, when it first was done, it was only during times where you have someone who, for example, is near death, and you're not able to give them the water, so you bring the water to them. And so it was an exception. And the Catholic Church determined that God would certainly be pleased if we administered baptism in a compromised way. In that case. And then, as time progressed, it became something that was commonly done. So it was introduced as something to be done only in extreme emergency. It became common practice through time. Now, that's an established church tradition, so that's authorized. Where you get inconsistency is when you have the Protestant religions who believe in sola scriptura, the scripture alone, who will seek to justify the practice of sprinkling and pouring as a mode of baptism. They're being inconsistent because the biblical text doesn't establish it. Now, I'm not saying the Catholics are okay, because their problem is that they are wrong in their statement that church tradition and papal decree can establish authority for Christian practice, because it can't. So there's a reason why the Catholics do what they do. They don't consider it a contradiction to say early on this is the only way it was done, but now it's done differently because we have determined as the church that it's okay to do it this way. We have the right and the authority to do that. But when you have someone who says, okay, in Acts chapter 16, that Lydia and her household were baptized, there probably were babies in that household, so you can baptize by sprinkling. Well, you know, that's ridiculous. That's an absurd thing. That's an absurd argument on the face. And so they are twisting scripture to try to come up with a justification for a doctrine that the Catholics say, hey, we started this centuries after the church was established. So
I still see a logical fallacy just with the etymology of the word, because they'll have a miss, like calling a car a truck. What is it, a car or a truck? Is baptism immersion or is it sprinkling?
It's not
a new definition onto it.
But using your illustration, the Catholic says we have the authority, or the church has the authority to start calling that car a truck. I mean, just arbitrary. It's an arbitrary thing, but it's something that they determine because times have changed. This fits our needs now. So if it fits our needs now to call that car a truck, we're going to start calling it a truck. We have the right to call it a truck because we have authority from God to do so. So that, you know, that again, it's kind of an absurd thing. But there's not logic behind it. It is a logical fallacy. The rite of baptism is very clearly established in Scripture as to be immersion. And really there's no way to argue against that. But they don't seem to. That's not their purpose. Yes, Josh?
Discussions like this, from my point of view, arise when we allow Satan, as he did in the beginning, to control the narrative about something God gave us to do. Well, with Adam and Eve, it was, do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die. Well, when he changed the narrative, or the verbiage, or whatnot, confusion entered the mix, and then all of a sudden, something that wasn't okay became okay. Okay, but here's the thing. There are, last I counted, roughly 5 steps that every Christian has to go to meet the initial point of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. 2 of those things really, truly don't involve us at all. They don't involve us at all. I mean, we're there. We have to be there. But they're not works. The definition of work in the denominational world is that which is something we do. We give an effort. Okay? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have to have the hearing before you can have the belief, since hear, believe, repent. Okay? How do we hear? We hear by the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even to the getting to the thoughts and bones and everything. You know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
Hebrews 4:12. Okay. that is something that is done to us. Well, the whole picture of baptism, or becoming a Christian, is like Christ going to the cross, getting killed, buried, and resurrected. The whole of it, it's a picture. The Bible paints this out in pictures for us. Okay? Christ had to willingly go to the cross. He wasn't just tossed onto the cross by force. He willingly went there. We willingly have to hear. Nobody can force us into hearing to believe. Okay. Beyond that, we have to believe. Faith or belief is a work. When we allow the denominational world, a.k.a. Satan, to define faith as not a work, that is completely opposite to what is going on. And I agree with Dennis on that. Faith is a work. Now, we follow all of that down to repentance and confession. Both of those things are works that we do. Okay, here's the thing. Going back to the picture. If Christ was not buried, he could not have been raised. Okay? And if he had not been raised, we could not be Christian. We would still be, like you said, dead in our sins. Okay, Christ could not have nailed himself to the cross. Does it work like this? Nail the left arm down with the right arm, and then take the left arm, which is now nailed down with the right arm. It doesn't work like that. It had to be done to him. That's the hearing. Now, here's the other thing that we do not do. We're parts in it, but we do not do. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Okay? He was raised by the Father. He did not bury himself. Other people buried himself. We cannot self-baptize. We are not saved by our own selves. Ephesians is right about that, but it says we are saved by grace through faith. Okay, we allow ourselves to get killed. We allow ourselves to get buried in baptism. But it is somebody else who brings us out of the water. The same as somebody else. See, when we allow somebody else to control the narrative other than the Word of God, get the words mixed and what should be, it's like calling good bad and bad good. It's the same thing. When we allow others to control the narrative other than the Lord, then we get into conversations like this. Baptism is not a work. It is something that is done to you. You're involved in it, but it is something done to you. The same as Christ was the person buried, but he did not bury himself, nor did he raise himself.
Yeah. I recognize what you're saying, and I understand the distinction made. In thinking about that, I think you're legitimately pointing out the idea, especially when you talk about faith being something that you must do, you must believe. The best way of describing the relationship we sustain with God and the part that we play in it is that it is something that we will or determine to do. So when we say that, when we will something, we're determined to do something. That is obedience, and the Bible refers to obedience, and uses the term works to define obedience back and forth. In other words, there's an interchangeability with regard to those terms.
Sure.
And that's exactly what happened in James chapter 2. And you also see in for example, in Acts 2, the request or the question that was given by the Jews there, by Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, what would you have me to do? And so be baptized is something to do. So I think that in a sense we can say that baptism is a work, using that sense. Now, I'm willing to acknowledge the fact that it's kind of peculiar that they would throw out baptism, which is something that you submit to, whereas faith is something that you do. And there's some irony to be found in that. But I just want you to understand that, you know, this idea of in order for it to be a work. I mean, it's something you assent to, so it's something that you do, and I think the Bible uses that. homework in that sin.
Well, we're told that Jesus became obedient unto death. Okay? Even the death on the cross. Okay? Like you said, obedience denotes a doing. But he still didn't hang himself on the cross.
No, he didn't.
Okay, you're right. That there is this weird thing that only God could do. Obedience being something you do but you don't do all at the same time. It's almost a paradox that seems unable to be accomplished unless God's hand is in it. But it's so like you're saying. But he still became obedient to the point of death, knowing that somebody else would handle this.
He submitted to that. When he didn't have to.
He didn't have to.
He didn't.
But knowing that somebody else would end up handling his body.
Yeah, and that's the question again. The idea of this idea of faith and works and the part that it plays. You have to be able to correlate and reconcile Ephesians 2 with James 2. We talked about that on a number of occasions. But ultimately, the question that all of us should be asking is, I want to go to heaven. How do I get there? Because that's the question they asked in Acts 2, it's the question they asked in Acts 9. And so when you ask that question, how do I get to heaven? The answer is, this is what God has done for you, and this is what God requires of you. And when you look at those things, as though what God has done for us, God sent His Son, Jesus came, He died on the cross for our sins, and He resurrected from the dead. What is it that He requires of you? It's simple. I mean, if you ask that question without getting in the picture what is defined as a word, or getting in the picture of what, where is the limit and all this kind of stuff, just say, what does God require of me? Well, Jesus in Mark 16:16, believe and be baptized. Romans chapter 10, for the mouth confession is made into salvation. Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Acts 22, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized, wash away your sins. It's a real simple thing, and it's easily understood, and it's just keep in mind that individuals who have a problem with the concept of baptism are steeped in the Calvinistic concept of God's sovereignty, and it's as a result of that, as that filter, and they filter everything through that, that they can't come to that understanding. People who say that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, that you're saved in the point of faith, when most of them, not talking about the theologians who truly steep themselves into this discussion, but just the individual you come into contact with, they have no answer. It just blows their mind when you read Mark 16:16, when you read Acts chapter 5, Acts 22. All of those passages they have a hard time dealing with. It's very, very difficult for them because it so obviously, clearly states these things as being necessary. They try to explain it in a way. They go and talk to their Baptist preacher who often tells them, don't worry about those people. They're a bunch of crazy cult people and don't go back there again. And you won't be bothered by it. And you hear that kind of thing happening all the time. But the Bible very clearly teaches, this is what God did, this is what you must do. And it's what every single individual who's recorded as being saved in the book of Acts, all the examples of conversion, every single one of them did it. They responded in faith by being baptized. And as a result, their sins were taken away. So it's a very simple concept. We need to recognize that that's the case.
And an infant can't have faith, yeah, or repent or confess in order to be baptized.
Every single individual who was converted to Christ was a baptized believer. Infants can't believe. And infants don't sin. They are safe. They are pure, as Jesus indicated very clearly. Yes, David?
We go from Ephesians 8, Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, there's works of man, works of God. That, as we see here in John 6 and 29, says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. So belief is a work, but it's a work of God. And of course they ask about the Pharisees, is it baptism from John, from man, or from God? And of course they wouldn't answer, but it was from God. And so the problem is they just think it, they think all works is work of man, I guess. But we need to do the works of God. And the works, of course, we didn't do the good works of man, but that's not going to save us. But the works of God, of course, involves the obedience there. And It's not that hard to understand. I don't, it shouldn't be anyway, but
it's not. Let's go ahead and go on to get at least one more bullet point done before time's out. It's a fairly quick thing. If you go back to Galatians 4, look at verse 10. No, excuse me, verse 4, chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 4. The phrase fullness of the time. I just wanted you to make note of that and indicate what the fullness of the time means. It's kind of defined in the text. The fullness of the time, when it had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You'll look at that phrase, fullness of time, a number of occasions in Scripture. And it has reference to the formation of God's plan of redemption. I want you to understand that whenever you talk about the fullness of time, as it's used in the New Testament, there is the recognition that everything that happened from the creation until the time in which Christ came to this earth was a precursor to the redemption of man. We talk about, for example, Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 15, with regard to the serpent's consequence with regard to his sin. You shall bruise the heel of the seed of woman, you shall crush your head. Which is an indication early on with the bruising of the head that was a messianic prophecy that there would be the redemption of man that would come through the seed of woman. You see in the Genesis account, Genesis chapter 12, with regard to the promise of Abraham, the promise that was given to his descendants, the promise that was given through David. And then in Acts, the second chapter, you'll remember as the Apostle Peter first preached the gospel sermon, he said basically that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the fulfillment of all these things. Concerning the redemption of man, the establishment of the kingdom. So the fullness of time was that point in time where God chose in the recognition that sufficient time had passed, sufficient teaching had been done, the development of mankind was sufficient to where it was time to send His Son to redeem man. So that's the fullness of time indicated in that text. But you'll see a number of other places. You find, for example, in the Hebrew letter, where last of all, He sent His Son Jesus. He has spoken to us by in times past by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. You find in Matthew, the first chapter, that Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of the things concerning the redemption, that's the fullness of time. So when we look at that, we understand that we are living on the other side of that demarcation, that point in time where God determined mankind has existed for a sufficiently long period of time. I have dealt long with the children of Israel. It is time to establish my new covenant as I have promised. And that's the time that God has determined. Sometimes you look back and think, wait a minute, you know, we're a lot more sophisticated these days. Why 2,000 years ago? And we don't know why it is that was the fullness of time, only that God had determined it was. And but when we see that term, fullness of time, last days, latter days, those kinds of things are referring to the fact that there's been a change. And we need to acknowledge that change. That change was Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, He established His kingdom. And there is nothing that comes between the end of the world and the end of all things other than God's long suffering. All has been accomplished. Okay. So I just wanted to make note of that phrase. And it's one that has some significance. Okay, so what we're going to do is pick up in our study next week. Let's see, with the point in the difficult passages, reconcile Paul's condemnation of their observance of days in chapter 4 and verse 10 with his teaching concerning days in Romans 14. That's not a contradiction, but there is a difficulty that we find there. So we'll have to take the time to look at that. All right, appreciate very much everyone's kind of attention today. We'll pick up there next time.